and welcome to this week's podcast. This is Josh Carlson with Hilltop Community Church, and I just want to say we're really glad that you joined us today. If you're new to the church, make sure to visit us online at hilltopchurchnv.com and fill out one of the online connection cards. We'd love to get connected with you and just say hello. While you're there, you can also find out more information about the church, get connected with Bible studies, submit prayer requests, and even find other sermons on the website as well. Now, make sure that you have your coffee, have your Bible, and your notepad ready to go, because we're about to get started with today's message.
This morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. I'm going to be talking to you about tough love. This series, Delivered from Death, we looked at how Jesus has overcome temptation. That was one of the things he had to do to deliver us from death. Last week we talked about him teaching truth. That is certainly part of what goes on in the passage today. But we're also going to see that in order to deliver us from death, there is some tough love that we need to receive. Okay? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. What is this tough love? What is the balance of God's character between being kind-hearted towards us and also saying some things that are hard for us to hear? Okay, and so that's what we're going to look at this morning. The question I want to ask you is, what's the difference between human tolerance and God's kindness? So tolerance is a word that's very popular in our culture right now, that we should be tolerant, that we should be accepting, that we should, you know, kind of live and let live, so to speak, is kind of the mantra of our culture to a degree. And while God definitely demonstrates tolerance towards us, he is not tolerant of our sin or us as sinners. He has mercy for that. He has forbearance for that. He has forgiveness for that. Those things have to be dealt with before we can be in right relationship. He just doesn't say, "Hey, you're a broken, messed up sinner. Stay the way you are, and I'll just accept you into my kingdom." There has to be a payment for the sin, and there has to be a transformation of who we are as individuals before we're entered into his kingdom. And that's done through his gospel. So that's what I want to show you this morning. The human standard for tolerance, we would say that it's unconditional acceptance, okay? And that's different from unconditional love. Unconditional acceptance does not equal unconditional love. We have a tendency to look at acceptance in this way of saying, you know, whoever you are, whatever you're doing, that's fine. You do that. I'll do my thing. But God's different than that. While he loves us unconditionally, he does not accept us unconditionally. There are terms that have to be met for us to be accepted into his family. From a human standard, we would maybe say that ignorance is bliss, that what you don't know, you know, just kind of go along with it. When we went down to San Diego a few years ago for a mission trip, we went down to the border, and we were right there where Ensenada lets its sewage into the ocean. The guy told us, "This isn't a place where you want to go swimming." And I was thankful that he told us that. That ignorance would not have been bliss. And so in a similar way, God kind of tells us where we're swimming in the sewage. And he calls us away from that into life instead. From God's standard, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So ignorance is not the answer. The human standard for tolerance might be that we should be nice to each other. I think this is good for you to know. The root word of nice is the Latin word for not knowing. In Old French, it means to lack of intelligence or common sense. You could say stupid. And that word nice became sort of like the ignorance is bliss statement. They would say, "Isn't it nice? Like, we don't know what's going on out there. It's not our problem. I don't watch the news. Isn't it nice to be ignorant?" And there's an element of that that's okay. But that's where that word comes from. Kindness, on the other hand, that's God's friendly, patient, merciful, generous, and considerate manner in which he saves us. Okay, so there's a difference between being nice, ignorant, and not really knowing what's going on, and being kind, which is this friendly, patient, merciful, generous, considerate way that God saves us. God's tolerance for us as sinners and in our sin includes forbearance. So he looks over our sin forward to the cross. Patience, giving us opportunity to repent. And mercy, but never the acceptance of an unrepentant, unforgiven sinner. There will be no unrepentant, unforgiven sinners in heaven. It won't happen. Okay? We are saved through the blood of Jesus. Jesus Christ, and it's all his work for us, but you have to receive that in order to be saved. And so Romans 2:4 says, or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience? Not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. His generosity towards us, his kindness towards us, the point of it is to give you and I the opportunity to say, thank you, I needed a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Ephesians 2:6-7 say that he has also raised us up with him, Jesus, and seated with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And so the kindness and tolerance of God is that he is going to pay for the consequences of sin. He's going to remain just. He's going to remain true, but he's also going to be very patient and kind towards us. And so that's what we see about God. We have to understand who he is. He's both true and just, as well as kind and merciful. And so what Satan, the father of lies, will always try to do is leave one side of the fullness of God's character out. He's going to either overemphasize the truth and justice of God and make you feel like he would never accept you and always beat you up, or he's going to overemphasize the merciful side of him and say, you can do whatever you want and it's going to be okay. And so what we see here is that Jesus, as John 1:14 says, he's the glory of God in flesh. He's sent by the Father, and he's full of grace and truth. And so it's this fullness of grace and truth in perfect measure that we're going to witness in Luke chapter 9. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll look at the verses. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would be leading this morning, that as we look at the life and the words and the actions of your Son, we would understand who he is, that he is the eternal God in human flesh, joined us to save us from our sin, to die in our place, a rebel's death, so that we could be forgiven, so that our sin could be washed away, and then our old man could be put to death, that we would be raised with Christ, and that in his resurrection, proving and vindicating him as the Messiah, we also would be raised to newness of life, no longer living in our old ways, but living in the newness that you have for us. Father, I pray for us as Christians that we remain grateful for this, that we evaluate our lives and see if there's any place as a Christian where your truth is not leading me. But I also pray for those in the room this morning that have not repented. They are in a position where they are still unforgiven sinners. That today would be the day that they repent of their old ways, that they would trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus, and that they would receive life today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this is right after Jesus feeds the 5,000. He's working through his ministry in Galilee, and he's fed 5,000. They counted the men. There's probably 15 or 20,000 people, and he's multiplied the fish and the loaves, and this miracle has taken place, and then he's gone across the sea and walked on the water, and all these different things are taking place, and there's thousands of people following him around during his ministry. And one of the things that he would do is he would teach in public, and then he would have private conversations with his disciples. And it says while he was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" These thousands of people that are wandering around and following us, who do they think I am? And this is actually a few chapters earlier. Herod the Great, the king at that point in time of the Jewish people, he had actually sent out messengers to figure out who Jesus was. He said, "I want to know who he is." And so he sent people out to figure out who he was. And so there's a lot of people trying to understand who is Jesus. And this is a very similar answer that Herod received. They answered, "People are saying that you're John the Baptist." Herod had had John the Baptist beheaded, and now he's wondering, did he come back? Like, what's going on here? Did somebody else pick up his ministry? Others say that they think that you're Elijah, that you're the prophet of old who's come back to herald the coming of the Messiah who will then reinstitute the kingdom of Israel. Still others think you're one of the other ancient prophets, and you're speaking to the nation of Israel, and you're telling us that God's going to do something new. They had hadn't heard anything in 400 years. And now they're believing that a prophet is rising up to bring the promises that were made to David into fulfillment. And Peter answers and he says, we believe, you know, he says, but you, who do you say that I am? Most important question you'll ever answer. Who do you say Jesus is? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Now that word Messiah, it means an anointed one. And there were lots of different anointings that took place in the Jewish faith. They would put oil on a king. They would do this with priests. What it did is it symbolized that the Holy Spirit was going to be working in and through this person in the office that they were being put into. And so this is interesting. He's not just saying you're one of the people that have been anointed. You're not just another priest and you're not just another one, but you're God's Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for, Peter answers. We believe that you are the one that we've been waiting for. Now, the one that they'd been waiting for, this is important. They were looking for a Messiah like David, somebody who could go out and conquer in the tens of thousands, that he could kill and he could lead warriors and he could wield a sword and he could set up a political kingdom back in Jerusalem, because they had lost that and they hadn't had it since 586 BC, and they're waiting for this to take place. And so that's what they're looking for. When Peter answers God's Messiah, he's thinking Messiah like David, okay? And Jesus is going to tell him something different here in just a moment. But this is the most important question you will ever answer. This is the most important question any of us will ever answer. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? And so what we want to answer that question with is not what's popular within our culture, not with what maybe documents written hundreds of years after Jesus say the cults of Christianity, where a new book arises a couple, 1900 years later. But we want to know, what did the eyewitnesses say? The people who walked with Jesus, who were with him during his life, and they witnessed his death, and they saw his body buried, and then they saw him raised 3 days later, and he appeared to them over the course of 40 days, and they witnessed his ascension, and he commissioned them. What do they say about Jesus? Okay? And that's what the New Testament is. The New Testament is the eyewitness testimony of the people who walked with Jesus. Okay? And so they say several things about him. First is that he was God in flesh, that he was born of a virgin, and that he was human, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he was divine and eternal, that they didn't walk with just another guy. While he's going to pick up the Messiah, the anointed one's role, like kings of old, he's not like the kings of old, because David was born of both a father and a mother who were human. Jesus is not born of that same way. He's different. He's divine. He's human. He's eternal. They viewed him as the pre-existent one. Jesus said in John 8:58 that before Abraham was, I am, declaring that he was pre-existent. He's the creator of everything. He's self-existent. Nobody created Jesus. He was begotten, not made. He is the eternal one. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's not going to have like a fit tomorrow and be different. He's constant. He's consistent, and he always acts out of the perfection of his character. He is truth, and he is love, and he's holiness. Where we are filled with sin, he is nothing but perfect holiness. While we have darkness within us, Christ is only light resides within him. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He said that, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And so he's with us here this morning, but he's also hanging out at a church in Ireland, and he's in the Czech Republic, and he's in Africa, and he's in Asia, and he's in South America, and he's everywhere that his believers are. Christ is present everywhere. He's also present in the heavens. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything that there is to know about you, to know about me, to know about the future, to know about the past, to understand where things are going. He knows it all. He's omniscient, and he's omnipotent. He has all power. And that's what he says in Matthew 28:18 there. He says that all power has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Spirit, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. He is all of these things. He's God's Messiah, as Peter says here. He takes away the sin of the world. He defeats sin and death. He proves He proves God's love towards sinners. He redeems the lost. He propitiates or satisfies God's wrath. There's justice that needs to be done because of wrongdoing, and he satisfies that justice with his death on the cross. He reconciles his enemies to God. He bears the penalty of sin belonging to the sinner. Christ does all of these things. He is all of these things. He rose from the dead and appeared to hundreds of eyewitnesses over the course of 40 days. He is also coming again to judge both the sheep or the saved and the goats, the unredeemed, according to the position that he holds and is confirmed by his first coming. Those verses in 1 Timothy 3:16 say that he was vindicated by the Spirit, that Christ claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God in flesh. He claimed that he was going to die and rise 3 days later. He made ridiculous statements. He said he was the way, the truth, and the life. He said he's the resurrection and the life. He said that nobody comes to the Father except through me. Right? He made all these crazy claims. And if he'd have just died on that cross and stayed in the grave, we wouldn't be talking about him. But because he rose 3 days later and he was vindicated by the power of God through his resurrection, we're talking about him. And he's changed the course of all human history, hopefully yours, right? And so this is who Jesus is. And Peter says, "You're God's Messiah." And Jesus responds by strictly warning him and instructing him to tell this to no one. And the reason he doesn't want him to tell anybody yet, because the political expectation for the Messiah would have risen up a mob of people ready to take on Rome. And Jesus' mission was not that. So he says, don't go telling everybody this, because I don't need everybody showing up with their AK, right? Like, I don't need everybody here with their sword. That's not what I'm looking for. So don't go telling everybody that. Instead, he says, it's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, those people who were the respected older generation of leaders within the nation of Israel, the chief priests. There's only one chief priest, but it has the S here because it's referring to the priesthood. The scribes, who were like the lawyers, the religious rule keepers of the day, and be killed and raised the third day. So he tells Peter that that's what he has to do. He tells the group that's what he has to do. He warns and instructs. That word warning is the same as a rebuke. He's telling Peter, you think your expectation is that we're going to gather everybody up and we're going to train an army and we're going to lead a rebellion against Rome. That's not what we're going to do. You need to think differently. So here's the teaching. Here's the instruction that I want you to do. I want you to reorient your mind as my follower, as my disciple, as to what my purpose is in my first coming. That's what he's saying to them. I need you to look at the idea of the Messiah, not as a Messiah like David, but a Messiah like Joseph. A Messiah who is betrayed like Joseph by his own brothers and sold into slavery and then shipped off to Egypt and falsely accused. And there's like over 140 things in Joseph's life that are pictures of what would happen to Christ later. And so I want you to think of me as the suffering Messiah from Isaiah 52, a Messiah like Joseph, not a conquering, ruling Messiah like David. You need to think about me differently. And what you see here is our expectations do not determine God's plans. This is important. Because the disciples' expectations are one thing. God's plan is different. And he doesn't show up and say, hey, I was wondering, Peter, what do you want to do with me as the Messiah? You know, I was hoping you would let me know what your expectations are so that I can cook something up for you in the back and make you happy, right? But this is often how we interact with God. We tell him what our expectations are, and we expect him to then meet those. And that's not how God works, because if that were how God works, we'd be the God. We're telling him how things go. And what he's doing here is he's telling you that I already have a plan. And the plan is that I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be killed, and then 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead again. And there's going to be tremendous significance in this because I'm going to save the world from its sin. And anybody who believes in Jesus will no longer find themselves in darkness and chained to sin, but they'll be freed from that and brought into light. And so it's important that you recognize this. My expectations do not determine God's plans. I have ideas of what he might do in my life, but I hold those really open-handed because I'm not sure. And I want to follow his leading, not tell him he has to follow mine. And this is an important part of being a disciple of Jesus, is that we look out and we say, God, I have maybe these desires that you've placed in my heart, and they're based upon what you've revealed in your word and the way that you've gifted me and sort of the life that I could envision having. But if you want to go a different direction, I'm okay with that, because you're God and I'm not. And that's what Peter and the rest of the disciples are dealing with, is their expectations don't match God's plans. We have to learn to have our expectations match God's plan. And so that's the warning and teaching that's given there. And then he says this tough love. Then he said to them all, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Let those three things sink in while I drink something. So let me go through them. Deny yourself. Essentially what he's saying here, and this is what the scripture teaches, is that you are not good and don't naturally have God's interests in mind. That there is no one who is innately good. That what we have within our nature is not a high capacity to do God's will, but a high capacity to sin. And so by myself, I can't live up to God's standards. I'm not good. And I don't naturally have God's interests in mind. His thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways, until he trains me, until he transforms me, until he begins to match who his son is, the image of his son, with the image of who I'm becoming. And so I can do nothing apart from Jesus. Those are his words in John 15, that I can't do anything apart from him. But if I abide in him, if I'm connected to him, then what will happen is I can ask for whatever I want and he'll grant it to me. Why? Because he's teaching me, his interests are becoming my interests. His desires are becoming my desires. And so I have to deny myself. I have to, that word deny means to disown or renounce. Like the person that I was born and that I lived in my own strength for the first however many years of my life, there was a turning point there where Christ actually became my Lord. And in him becoming my Lord, I had to put who I used to be and say, I'm not that person anymore. I renounce that person. The person who thought he had it figured out on his own, the person who lived by his own desires, the person who tried to do things in his own strength, I renounce that person because he was full of sin and incapable of pleasing God. And what I want to be is this new person. And so I have to throw away who I was before Christ. And I need to be reborn. I need to be born again. And then he says, take up your cross daily. Taking up your cross, he's saying every day that you take in oxygen, die a rebel's death. And that's where Jesus died. He died as an insurrectionist to Rome between two insurrectionists. He died as a rebel between two rebels. The word in the New Testament is thief, but that word had become synonymous with somebody who had risen up against Rome. And so he dies a rebel's death between two rebels. And he's saying, if you want to follow me, that's what you get to do every day. You get to die a rebel's death. You get to put away who you used to be, the deeds of your flesh. You put those to death and you take off the old self. And what I want you to do instead is be made alive through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit and put on the new self. This is Colossians. That we live not based upon who we used to be, but we live based upon who God has made us and the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. And he says, if you're going to do that, if you're genuinely going to follow Jesus and you're going to put on the new self and you're going to walk by the Holy Spirit, you're going to seek the Father's will and you're going to live out the life of Christ as he leads you to do that, you need to be ready to be mocked and ridiculed, because that's what happened to people who carried a crossbeam to go be crucified. They were mocked and they were ridiculed all the way there. And so you need to be ready for your unbelieving members of your family, your friends, your co-workers, and the people that follow our culture. You need to be ready for them to mock your genuine, authentic, real faith in following Jesus Christ. They'll accept it if you'll get along, if you'll sort of cave in and give in to the culture. But if you really want to be passionate and you really live a life of faith, that's going to be problematic. And so he says, be ready to be mocked and ridiculed. Die every day the death of a rebel. Don't try and live this life on your own. Take off the old self, put on the new self. And then he says, follow him. That means I can't follow my human desires. I have to want Jesus. I don't want to just have an impulse and live it. I want to look at that impulse and say, Jesus, I want you first and foremost. And based upon that, as I'm having this desire in my life, how does that match with who you would want me to be? Does it match with who you'd want me to be? If not, I probably need to get rid of it. And I need to reject it. But I could have a positive impulse and try and live it on my own. Or I could have a positive impulse and say, God, I want to do this with you. And so I don't follow my human desires. I want Jesus. Don't lean on your own understanding, what you know, what you've learned, what you've come to understand, but trust that Jesus has the right answer, that through his word and through his spirit, he's going to provide you what you need in every circumstance that you encounter, and trust him. Don't do what your peers are doing. Hey, just because it's happening at school doesn't make it a good idea. Just because it's happening on social media doesn't make it a good idea. Just because you're watching it on Netflix or YouTube doesn't mean it's a good idea. You need to evaluate it and say, yeah, I understand everybody else is doing that, but would Jesus engage in that? I understand that that's what's going on in the political realm, but would Jesus do that? We don't operate in our own strength, but we abide in Christ and the Holy Spirit. We don't seek our own will, but we seek the Father's will. And we don't want to be ruled by our emotions, but let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We're all going to have ups and downs and emotional seasons. We're all going to have times where we wonder what the right thing to do is. What direction should we go? What choice should we make? And all of these things need to be filtered through following Christ. Because you can do lots of things that look right, but they aren't actually following Jesus. And so this is the tough love that he offers. Deny, take up your cross, and follow him. And then he says, if you want to actually have life, you have to lose yourself and the world. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? It's a question of what's valuable to you. And what he's working through is Jesus makes some crazy claims, right? He says he's the bread of life, and this group of people that are following him, tens of thousands of people, and he's just growing and growing in popularity. And what he's doing at this point in time is he's weeding out the fakers from the real ones. He's weeding out the people that are there to hopefully get something from him versus the people that genuinely want to follow him as Lord. And this isn't what most people would do. But Jesus isn't interested in a crowd. He's interested in genuine believers. And so he's separating people. He's separating out those who really want relationship with him and those who just want something from him. And so this word lose, the Greek word means to destroy utterly, to perish, or to kill. What good does it do if you lose your life? You could gain everything, and you could lose or forfeit yourself. But if you'll lay down your life, if you'll stop trying to be number one and allow the God of the universe and the person of Jesus Christ to be number one, you'll gain. And so he tells us that you have to put the old you, the natural you, the fallen you to death. I have to make a conscious decision that each day that I live, I was crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. As Paul says that in Galatians. He also says in Romans that I was placed, that you and I, as Christians, were placed into Jesus' death, and that our old man was put to death with Christ on the cross and buried with him, and then we were raised, as Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we were born again, we were born from above through his resurrection, and we're a new creation in Christ. And so that old me needs to be put to death. Not just ignored, but killed. And so he says, the other thing you need to do is you need to forget the world and the motives that drive the lost. Even the very kindest and best intentions from a lost world are not in line with God's will. And so you need to let go of that. He says, if you'll kill yourself and you'll forget the world, you'll live. Do that and you'll live. Pretty easy, right? Like, just look yourself in the mirror and say, apart from Christ, I can't do anything. Like, look right into your own eyes in the mirror and say, who I am apart from Jesus deserves death. My natural talents, my desires that are outside of his will, like, that person deserves to die. And thanks be to God he did. Because that person went to the cross with Jesus. And he's dead. The old you is dead if you're in Christ. And that's what the old you needs to be. It needs to be dead so that you can be born again through his resurrection. He says, if you'll do that, if you'll put yourself to death and you'll forget the world and its motives, then you can live. And if you don't do that, no matter how much you acquire, no matter what job title you have, no matter how much money's in your bank account or your 401k, no matter what ship you went on the Viking cruise on, like, whatever experience you had, it doesn't matter how many followers you have on social media, whatever human aspiration you have, whether you attain it or not, it doesn't matter, because it won't last into eternity and you will be destroyed. You'll forfeit the rewards that you would have as a Christian, and you'll forfeit eternal life if you're a non-believer. And that word forfeit means to be punished with the loss of something or someone. These are stern words. This is tough love. If you really want to live, you've got to die. Your aspirations outside of God, they have to die. The power and position and pleasure that you want to have in this world, according to its lusts, you've got to throw them away. But if you do that, he's going to give you something great. If you do that, you're going to have more than any of those things could ever give you, because all those things, they burn up. They're useless in eternity. And so he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and that of the Father and the holy angels. So he says, you need to put your old self to death. You need to let him die with Christ on the cross. You need to be born again through his resurrection. And then you need to live in a way where you're unashamed of Jesus. And so what he's saying here is that if you're embarrassed by Jesus, you're an embarrassment to him. And he's really weeding out the crowd that he's dealing with. If Jesus and his gospel make you feel awkwardly self-conscious in social, political, intellectual, and other environments, then you don't understand him. And that brings shame upon you, not him. And that's what that word ashamed is. It's a awkward, self-conscious embarrassment. And Paul says in Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Why would I be unashamed of Jesus? Why would I be unapologetically his follower in every realm of my life? Because his gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so wearing a cross on your necklace and putting a fish bumper sticker on your car and being a nominal Christian, you've got the name, but if you're in a social situation and somebody asks you about your faith, you feel awkwardly embarrassed by it. That's a problem, because what it's revealing to you is that your faith is really shallow. If you can't carry Jesus into your workplace, if you can't carry Jesus into your holidays with your family, if you can't carry Jesus into your intellectual conversations, that's saying something about what you believe about him. That he's not enough in those environments. That there's something that needs to be added to him. That you would look at him and go, you know, I'd invite him to church. And he's welcome to my coffee in the morning with my Bible. And he's welcome to my prayers at meal times. And he's welcome to bedtime with my kids. But I don't really want him there when I'm hanging out with the guys. I don't really want to talk about him at work. I don't really want him in my political viewpoints. I don't really want him in my bank account. And he's saying, if you're ashamed of him when he returns, even if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer loss. And that would be the loss of eternal reward for not living a life where you're faithfully following him. I think the other side of it, it's not just the loss of rewards in the life to come. You're missing out on the reward of knowing him now. And so those are stern words, tough love. And then he has this tender side of it. He says, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. A lot of different theological points on this. What I want you to see is that the hope and reward of following Jesus and adhering to his ways is that in this life, right now, you will see, you will perceive, you will feel, you will experience, you'll look after, and you will grow the kingdom of God right now in your life. Like you'll experience it in your house. You'll experience it in your marriage. You'll experience it in your parenting. You'll experience it in your workplace. Across the board, if you want life on earth as it is in heaven to be not just some far off ethereal statement, but a daily joy as you walk with God, he's saying that you can do it as a Christian. You can experience God's will in your life right now. Will it be perfect across this planet? No, not until he comes back. But as far as your life is concerned, as far as my life is concerned, I can choose to live inside of his will. And I can walk by his spirit, and I can be conformed to his image. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that day by day, though dimly as a mirror, I don't see myself in the mirror that much anymore. I mean, I still see me and my body's falling apart and my hair's turning gray and all that. But like when I look at who I'm becoming, my character, I don't see the character of the person that I was before Jesus. I see Christ's character developing in me more and more. And that's the promise that he has for us. And that's how his will is going to grow in our life. And this is real, genuine faith that the kingdom of God, life on earth as it is in heaven, that's not just something we pray because he told us to. It's something we live because he's given us the new life to do so. And so we put the old person to death. We take him off. We put on the new man. We throw away sin and the ways of this world. And we say, Christ, you are first and foremost in everything. You're preeminent. You get number one in everything. And God, if there's something you're not number one in, show me so that I can rearrange my life to follow you as you deserve. Because that's what I want. And that's his love towards us. And so this tough love, the truth is inescapable in the end, so you might as well face the facts now. And so who is Jesus to you? Who is he to me? Who is he to us? Who is Jesus to us? What kind of relationship do we have with him? What kind of relationship do you have with Christ? Is he just kind of part of your life? Is he there when you feel like you need a crutch? That's pretty weak. He's so much more than that. And then how are you living your life? Would you deny yourself or gratify yourself? Would you take up your cross or take up your pride? Would you follow Jesus or follow the ways of this world? And then where is our hope? Are we hoping for life on earth as it is in heaven, or are we looking for life as it is in Babylon? Babylon being the word that represents a way of life in which we deify ourselves, where we make ourselves number one. All right, the Tower of Babel, humans reaching up to accomplish all that they can to make themselves divine, to make themselves the ones that call the shots, to determine what's true and what's false, what's right and what's wrong. Where's your hope? What's your desire? Heavenly Father, this morning, allow your love that is both tough and tender to impact us. Allow the words of your Son to challenge us, but also encourage us. The words of your Son would challenge us to look at ourselves and say, what are my priorities? Who is leading my life? Why is it that way? Is Christianity this thing that I do because my family does it? Is Christianity this thing that I do because I hope it could make me happy? Am I trying to get something from God? Or do I genuinely want to be conformed to his image by making him my Lord? By allowing him to be number one? Father, I pray that each Christian here this morning looks at themselves and says, God, whatever it is that you want to work on, mold me, sharpen me, change me, make me like your son. Do it in line with your word and by the power of your spirit. And I also pray for those this morning that have not made a decision. Hopefully they did while they were evaluating your son. They made a decision, or they're going to say, God, I repent of my old ways. I want to be new. And I thank you for your son Jesus' death on the cross to pay for my sins and give me new life. I believe that his resurrection from the dead is the way that I can have new life. And I want to make him my Lord, following him the rest of the days of my life. You are worthy of all praise because who you are and what you do. May you be first in everything. Thank you for your love, both tough and tender. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for tuning in and joining us today. We hope that this message encourages you to continue taking steps towards seeking and understanding God's truth. The dream is that Hilltop is a home for the growing family of God, and we're so glad that you are a part of the family.